The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, we read verses 19 through 29. 19 through 29 of John 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We read that far in God's holy word. We turn now to the back of the Psalter, to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 is an explanation of what we read in John 5, an explanation of other portions of Scripture concerning Christ as the judge. Page 11, Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick or the living and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. One day, Jesus will reveal himself on the clouds of glory. Considered last week that he ascended into heaven, and When he ascended into heaven, those angels described his coming, that in the same way, so shall he return. And when he comes again, this ascended Lord will descend to raise from the dead all those who are in the graves. There will be no exception. First, those who have died in the Lord, and then the rest. And having raised all from the graves by the miracle of his voice who speaks and they come forth, then both the elect and the reprobate will stand before him to judge. The last judgment is to come. The last judgment is one of the most misunderstood events of the future in eschatology or the end times. And because that judgment in the end is misunderstood, it can bring much fear to the hearts of God's people. The fear of our sins being exposed for our shame. The fear that somehow we might not be judged as righteous. The fear that maybe some sin will make God angry. A fear that perhaps it's true what the heretics say today, that our works will be the reason for whether we go to heaven or hell. Repeatedly to his disciples and to his church, Jesus says, "Fear not, fear not." And that's a command that we are not to simply obey irrationally. Fear not, so we have to make ourselves not fear without any good reason. But Jesus gives very good reasons in his word that we ought not fear the last judgment. Oh yes, it's a fearful thing, that last judgment. It's a terrible thing. It's a very fearful and dreadful thing for those who do not repent and believe. But it's, as the Belgic Confession Article 37 says, most desirable and comfortable for those who are righteous and godly. Jesus in John 5 is comforting his people. Oh, on the one hand, he is warning those who reject him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jewish leaders back then had recently, in the early part of chapter 5, spoken against Jesus because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. In healing a man on the Sabbath day, those Jewish leaders had challenged Jesus' right to do such a thing. How can he do work? And Jesus had explained to them that the Father works, so also I work as his Son. And explained to them the right that he had as the Son of God to do this work. But then he goes on to explain two other rights that he had as a warning to the Pharisees. The right to raise from the dead and the right to judge. That's verses 21 and 22. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Father has given the Son that right. And he continues, for the Father judgeth not man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This was Jesus' way of warning those who had accused him of breaking the Sabbath, of warning those who were rejecting, in the process of rejecting him as Savior. Soon I will do those two things God gives me the right to do, raise and judge for the ungodly. That is most dreadful. Or for those who repent and believe in the Savior, Jesus says, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Consider Lord's Day 19 and John 5 with me under the theme, the judge at God's right hand, the judge at God's right hand. First, his judgment. Second, his goal. And then finally, his body. And by that third point, I don't mean his physical body, but we, his members, his church, as his body. Jesus is saying in John 5 that in a certain sense, we who believe in him get to skip judgment. We don't have to face judgment. In a certain sense, that is what he is saying. Because Jesus understands that when we hear the word judgment, as we heard this morning already and sang about many times in the Psalms, when we hear the word judgment, there is a natural negative connotation that arises in our minds. Judgment doesn't sound nice. Judgment often is synonymous to being criticized by those around us. Judgment is synonymous often to being shamed. Judgment, especially in terms of God judging us, is often synonymous to being condemned and punished. And what Jesus is showing us in John 5 is this: there will be no such judgment for his people. No such negative judgment for those who believe in him. We escape it. Verse 24, that's what he's saying. Verily, verily, when Jesus starts out that way, he means truly, truly, the words there, amen, amen, so let it be, so let it be, Jesus is saying. He means don't you dare doubt this, you who believe in the truth and in Jesus Christ. Verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And the striking statement is, and shall not come into condemnation. That word condemnation in the King James Version is really a simple word which means judgment. It's the same word for judgment as appears in many other places in the Bible. What Jesus is saying is this: those that believe in him shall not be judged, shall not come into judgment. But the contrast emphasizes the point. Instead of coming into judgment, they shall pass from death unto life. From death, dead bodies that will be in the graves at the end. From death unto life. And Jesus repeats that in verses 28 and 29. He makes us have no doubt, very clear in our minds, what he means. Marvel not at this, he says, verse 28. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. In verse 29, describes those who hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That word damnation, again, is the simple word for judgment. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So God's people don't have to face this judgment. He speaks as though we get to skip it. Why? Because in the Bible, when that word judgment is used, the word judgment can refer or can mean two different things. Slightly different ideas. Sometimes when the scripture uses the word judgment, the same word, it refers to that negative idea of condemnation as the King James Version translates it. But at other times that word judgment refers to a more general idea of standing before the judge to receive a declaration or a pronouncement of whether we are guilty or not guilty. It could be positive. And what Jesus is doing here is assuring us that that negative idea of judgment, that will not come upon his people. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, it shall not come. But now we ask, what is this certain kind of judgment then for us? Because the Bible, though Jesus emphasizes here that we will skip that negative idea of judgment, the Bible does speak of a certain kind of judgment in quite a few places. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for example. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. In Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Scripture is very clear that all of us, the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, both those who are alive when Jesus returns and those who are dead, the living and the dead shall be judged. All will be judged when Jesus returns. And the Belgic Confession, Article 37, puts it this way: all men will personally appear before this great judge. Personally, it emphasizes, meaning your person, your body, your soul will come face to face with the person, the body, and the soul of the judge Jesus Christ on that last day. There will be no exception. And it's at this point that we're thinking, but I thought you said that we will skip judgment. Isn't that what Jesus said? Is that not going to be an awful thing? Maybe a shameful thing? Especially this public exposure of my sin, which 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 and all those passages seem to say that we will give an account of ourselves and the books, that is, our consciences will be opened before the Holy God and before all. Can it really be a good thing? A comforting thing? Desirable thing, as the Belgic Confession says. Four reasons for why it can. Four reasons which are descriptions of the last judgment that the Scripture gives us to show us not only we ought not fear that last judgment, we can desire it and be comforted by its quick approach. First, because of who the judge is. Because of who the judge is. The judge, thankfully, will not be your mom and dad. The judge, thankfully, will not be the persecutors who will judge you in the last days. The judge, thankfully, will not be another person in the church today who might judge you by your looks and your last name. The judge today is Jesus. And the judge in the last day will remain Jesus, the man Jesus, verse 27 of John 5. And hath given him, that is God the Father, hath given him the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus will stand there with our own flesh and blood as the Son of Man to judge us. He will look with all his glory, of course, but he will look like the same man who had come on this earth to suffer and die for us. The same man who bled for us. The same man who went to the cross to suffer hell for us. The same man who thought about each one of us when he hung there to suffer agony for our forgiveness. The same man who endured the punishment and already endure the judgment in our place. That same man will be our judge. Now, that's terrible for the unbeliever, because the unbeliever rejects this Jesus. The unbeliever hates this Jesus. He may say he likes Jesus a little bit as a good prophet. He might say, I believe in Jesus and a bunch of other things. He might say he believes in Jesus and then acts the rest of his life as though he doesn't. He really hates Jesus. And when he stands before Jesus as the judge in the end, this is justly terrible for him. The unrepentant and the unbeliever cannot stand before that judgment. As Revelation describes this judge, Jesus Christ, though he is a man, his eyes will be a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and his voice is the sound of many waters, that is, like the sound of the crashing of the Niagara Falls. That is justly terrible for those who reject Christ. That is rightfully so comfortable, so desirous for us. For he stands as the judge, but he stands as our Savior also. How can it be? How is it possible for the one who gave himself up for us, died for us? How is it possible for him then on the last day to turn against us? It's not. The unchangeable, loving Savior will judge us in his love. How is it possible that the judge who suffered your hell for you already then will turn on the judgment day and say concerning you, guilty, go to hell? Impossible. Impossible. The same judge who suffered for us will stand with his same mercy and compassion towards us who believe in him. That's why he says in John 5:24, those who believe on my word shall not come into condemnation. In fact, wouldn't that be glorious? When Jesus returns and stands as our judge, we will get to look upon him face to face as he considers us. So that when we see his eyes look upon us, they won't be flaming fire which burns in hatred against us. But we will see in his very eyes, even before he speaks one word of judgment, we'll see in his eyes what he's about to say. Same Savior who loves us can only speak glorious things concerning us. Second, the second reason that the last judgment can be a comfort and a desire even for God's people is because of not only who the judge is, but also the basis of that judgment. The reason for why the judge will say what he will say at the end. It's not based upon our works. Now it's true. It's true that he will expose all our works. Judgment will be, as the scripture does say, according to our works. That is, with our works in mind. Because a just judge may not ignore. He may not ignore all that we have done. A just judge may not ignore all our evidence. That's not a just judge. If you look in the court system, if a judge decides that he's going to decide to push away and not even look at the evidence, you're saying that judge is not even being just. He's not considering the evidence. Jesus will bring out all of our works on judgment day. He won't ignore it. Good works, and even for us, evil works. But the basis, the ground, that is the reason for why he will say what he will say in pronouncing us guilty or not guilty is not our works, but our election. This is the wonderful news that Revelation gives us in Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, that is our consciences, were opened, and another book, that's good news. Not just our consciences, but another book was opened, which is the book of life. And he takes that book of life. He looks at that book of life. The list of all the names who have been chosen by God in Christ from eternity. On that basis, he judges us. Now, if we have been chosen from all eternity in Christ, how can he judge us as guilty? Another basis related to this book of life or election is his own work. 2 Corinthians 5 verse or 10 verse 21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Basis will be what Christ has done, who has taken our sin, who has made sin for us, so that we can stand as righteous, the righteousness of God in him. And on judgment day, when that judge, Jesus Christ, pronounces our judgment, the basis, the reason that he will say, not guilty, but righteous, is because of what he himself had done through his life and on the cross. On that basis of God's election and on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we will be judged. That's why we ought not fear, but desire it, because we know what that judgment will be. As sure as God's election is, and as sure as Christ's sacrifice is, so sure will be our judgment of perfect righteousness and the sentence worthy of eternal life. There's comfort in the last judgment because of who the judge is, because of the basis of that judgment, and third, because of the timing of this judgment. Now, we often miss this, but the order of events in the last days proves a lot. The order of events in Scripture is that, just one detail of the order of events to consider. The order of events is this: first, the resurrection, and then the judgment. Now, this gives us incredible comfort. Think about this. First, Jesus says in John 5, there will be a resurrection, and then the last judgment. Meaning that when we stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ, we're not going to be in these sinful bodies. We're going to be in our resurrected, glorified bodies, like unto the body of Jesus Christ that we will be standing face to face with on that last day. That's comforting. Because then, when our works are exposed, when our sins are brought out before the judgment seat of Christ, those sins will not shame us. They cannot shame us. We stand with glorified bodies, with no more tears, as Revelation 21 says, with no more pain. The works that are revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, the opening up of the consciences, is not for the purpose of shaming God's people. Oh yes, is for the purpose of shaming the ungodly. But the purpose is for the glory of our gracious Savior. It leads to the fourth reason for why the last judgment is so comforting. The purpose for this judgment is for the honor and glory of Christ. The reason that God now opens the books and reveals all our works, it's not to shame us, it's not to find out if we're really going to heaven or not. The purpose, we already know that. He's already declared that to us in our consciences, and He declares that to us today. The judge speaks through His word, you are righteous. That judgment is not going to change. When you get to the end, to the last judgment, you already know what He's going to say. The purpose of that last judgment is not to find out. You need not doubt if you believe in that Savior. The purpose of that last judgment is to show to the world, to every unbeliever and to you, that Jesus is a glorious Savior. That's why He reveals all our works which show our sins. He says in the end of verse 23, or verse 23, this is the purpose that Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Think about what happens when our sins are exposed, not for our shaming again, when our sins are exposed, when the depths of our depravity is shown, that is revealing to all just how great of a Savior Jesus is, who has taken the most wretched of sinners and has now resurrected them to their glorified bodies. And He's just in doing so. He's just in doing so because He has suffered the entirety of their judgment already. What a glorious Lord! That will be the singing, the praises that will come forth from the lips of the angels in that judgment day for the honor, the glory of Christ. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The purpose of the last judgment is not for shame, but for the honor and glory of Christ who has saved us sinners. That's why we can look forward to it. This last judgment is most comforting and desirable because we know what he's going to say for his glory. And this is not only what's going to come, what we look forward to, but this is his goal. This is his goal right now. He's working in heaven as the ascended Lord to accomplish this goal of judging all men for his glory. That's why we confess at the end of the Apostles' Creed, at the end of its section about Christ. This is the end. Another way to say it, this is his goal. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But now I want you to see a different way to phrase that last part. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed's not wrong. We're not in error in saying he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But consider that a better way might be this. From thence he is coming, in the present tense. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Because that is how the Scripture explains it. Notice John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Not shall come in the future, but it is coming. It now continues to come. Even now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28 does the same thing. Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour not shall come, but is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. You know what the present tense points out, which the future tense does not? It means Jesus is active right now. Jesus is working with a great earnestness right now in heaven to do everything he can so that he can come again. He has his eyes set on the goal of this last judgment. He has we can even put it this way, he has a one-track mind pointed towards that last judgment for his glory. And everything he does right now, he is pressing into the coming of that kingdom. That's Jesus' work. Jesus is not in heaven, children. Jesus is not in heaven, sitting on a couch, hanging out, watching TV, waiting for his Father to signal a bell. It's time for you to go. And then he gets off the couch, becomes active, and comes. That might be what we do when Mom calls us for dinner. We come in the future. But Jesus is working, he's active, he's pursuing this coming right now. When we confess he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, or sits at the right hand of God the Father, it's not literal sitting. He's not on the couch. He's not even on a literal throne where he has a passivity about him on a plush cushion. But that's a figurative idea. When we say he sitteth at the right hand of God, we should picture a throne room, yes? We should picture a king. God is the king. And the right hand man of God is Jesus, the man Jesus. That's why we say he sits at the right hand of God. He is the right hand man of God, just as Joseph was the right hand man of Pharaoh. Just as Joseph is the right-hand man of Pharaoh, did not stay sitting on the right side, literally, of Pharaoh, but got up and was active in all the work of Egypt's kingdom, so also Jesus is not passive on the right hand of God the Father, but he is active, standing to receive Stephen, as Acts shows us, standing to receive all those who die, standing to bless us continually as the ascended Lord, as we saw last week, standing to do all the work for this coming of his last judgment and glory. What does he do as he is active? He does not sit but stand as God's right-hand man. Well, first notice that he is governing. He is doing the work of governing. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 50 says, by whom the Father governs all things. when the man, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, he disappeared before the eyes of the disciples. That didn't mean that Jesus stopped existing. But when he disappeared from the eyes of his disciples, that ascended Lord, the man Jesus, went to heaven. He literally went there. And when he got to heaven, though we couldn't see it, there was a lot going on in heaven. There was a coronation of the king. There was a rewarding of that man for the work he had done. And there was a giving over to the man Jesus Christ, a great responsibility. The responsibility, first of all, of governing, of having dominion over all things. Now, before the man Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we say, properly, God in his providence governed all things. Nothing so much could move except God control it. And that's still happening. But when the ascended Lord Jesus Christ went up to heaven, God the Father said to the man Jesus Christ, I want you to be my right-hand man and do this work of governing on my behalf. And so the same Savior who died for us, the same Savior who loved us, now stands in complete control over the entire universe. He's not only the judge, the governor. He's not only the judicial branch of the true government. He's the executive branch of heaven and earth. He's not only the judge of the supremacy of courts, but he is the president of presidents, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And unlike any president and lord and king on this earth, he truly is sovereign. Believe that. This man, Jesus Christ, controls all things. He doesn't just make promises as presidents and kings today try to control the border of immigration and try to control people in foreign affairs. He doesn't make promises and try to do that. No, he actually does that. He controls everything that goes on in our country and everything that goes on in all the world. Every movement of men in the highest of offices, every vote that is made in this coming election, every bringing to power of every president and ruler, that's Jesus, the man controlling that. Every event and every shooting and every terrorist act, every economic incline and every economic decline, everything that goes on in politics and everything that goes on in the secrets of your homes and everything that goes on in this church. King of kings, Lord of lords, the ascended Jesus Christ, that man now governs it with his hand as the right-hand man of God. That's the glory of Jesus. And while everything might seem chaotic at times on this earth, out of control and corrupt without direction, truly, truly, I say unto you, this governor, the sovereign Lord of all things, has a purpose for everything, all being directed to that goal of his return as judge. So I can notice the work that he does, and this is very special. Not only does he govern everything, but he's the caretaker. He's the caretaker of his church. He governs all things, as the Catechism says, for the sake of his church. This is who he loves, his bride. This is what he's doing, is he governs everything to keep his church, for the preservation and protection of his church, for the good of his church. And even as his church might suffer, even as his church might hurt, even as the people of his church might die, even as his people feel the great conflicts of sin in their lives, even as his people feel the pain, emotional distress, because of secret ongoings of life that others might not know about, we know by faith that this caretaker governs all things for us and never against us. So that each one of us in his church is shaped and molded and brought to that resurrection in the last day, stand before this glorious judge and savior and governor and be fully, fully glorified. He has a special interest in his church, and that's why we close with this. His church is his body. The Catechism speaks of this church, this Christ, the ascended Lord, as the head. He's the head, not only the judge and the governor, but also the head of his body. Think about that, children. That's a figure. It's a familiar picture in the Bible of a human body. A human body has a head, and the head is the center. The head is what governs the body. The head is what directs the body. The head is what tells the body how to care for itself. Jesus is the head. And you and I, as members of his church, are the body parts. That's what members mean. Membership. Membership at Cornerstone. Membership of his church does not mean your name is written in the books. That will follow. But members of Jesus Christ means that you are body parts of the head, Jesus. You are living body parts, not just names. You are like the hands and the feet and the fingers, the legs, the internal organs, the parts of Jesus' own body. He is the head and you are his body. That means he values you. For as Ephesians 5 verse 29 says, no man had yet ever hated his own flesh or his body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord, the church. And from the head, Jesus Christ, there flows to the body, each member, grace upon grace, his very life and his very spirit, so that we are helped through the trials of life. And all will turn out to our profit. If we are the body and Jesus is the head, of course he's going to care for us. And if Jesus is the head and we are his body, when we stand before the judgment seat, what man has ever condemned his own body? Jesus is not going to condemn us, his body. He's our head, who loves us, cherishes us, and will bring us to be with him. And this thought that Christ is the head of his body not only is for our comfort, but it's also for our calling then, our proper response. If he's our head joined to us, his body parts now, then it not only means that he will take us to be with him, but it also means he gets to tell us what to do. And again, that's not so bad. It's a good thing because the head is not going to tell the body what to do. That's not good for it. But he gets to tell us what to do. The head gets to direct the body parts. The head shows us what his will is in the scripture. The head doesn't say, you body parts, go and do whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like, whatever suits you. It says, do my will, the will of my heavenly Father. And thankfulness. And thankfulness for what he has done. And in thankfulness for what you know he will declare concerning you in the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Father, comfort us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord and the judge to come, with faith and with confidence in that Savior, our head. Comfort us. Give us assurance, certainty that all that he controls today and all that he will say about us in the end will be for our good. Cause that coming judgment then not to be dread, but to be comforting and even desirable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.